This is lesson 7 in our overview of the minor prophets. I think we're somewhere in the high to mid 60s in the Old Testament survey. So let's look at the prophet Jonah this morning, and we'll see what we can discover in his helpful little book. Well, the first question that we typically like to address is exactly who this Jonah was, and it appears that there are two people in the Bible who are known by this name and by the name of the same father, which is a helpful indication to the identity of Jonah. There isn't a whole lot of biographical information, but it is helpful to have this link, which we'll get to the reasons for that presently. So we look at the first verse in Jonah, and it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," and it goes on to describe what happened. And this has become standard fare for the identification of the prophet itself for this series of minor prophets we've looked at. Most of them don't have a whole lot of information. Jonah, it is noteworthy that he doesn't list any of the kings that were reigning during the time of his prophecies, but that in itself is not anything unusual. The only real identifying factor is that is the name of his father, and Jonah's name itself means dove, and his father's name means the truth of God. So Jonah starts the book starts with a typical opening, but the book itself is very different from any of the other minor prophets in that it is largely historical and it's a narrative form, identifying the occasion of Jonah's life and such. It's not actually written that the book was, we don't have for us in the, contained within this book, any claim that Jonah itself was the author. It's assumed that he was, and in chapter 2, as he starts his prayer, it appears like he probably was. I would say there's no reason not to assume that it is Jonah who's the author of this book, but it is worth mentioning that it doesn't explicitly say that. And one other point that's well worth mentioning when we consider the book of Jonah is how people like Jonah and Moses, as two examples, are writing histories for us. And my experience has been that history is, or historians are usually somewhat adept at, say, pruning the family tree or omitting key events that point to elements in their life that they really don't want to be known as. And I would suspect, we haven't got to the other occasion of Jonah's name, but I would suspect that is not very well known as to what Jonah did as he's presented in another part of the Bible. What everybody knows is what Jonah did in his rebellion. And it takes someone writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think, to overcome the natural inclination to want to hide those facts, sweep them under the rug so that we can learn from them. Excuse me, Moses certainly does the same thing, and we are grateful for the lessons that we can learn from these guys. They weren't writing books to titillate the crowds, but they were trying to give an account of what had happened under their time that they lived so that we could learn from these things. Now, the second reference to Jonah, or to a Jonah, I should say, with the same father's name, is a prophet mentioned in reference to the northern kingdom, and he prophesied in the days of Jeroboam the second. So let's look at 2 Kings 14. I forgot to write that reference up there, but it's 2 Kings 14 and verses 23 to 25. Now you'll recall Jeroboam had a long reign. I think it was 40 years, something like that, and the territory of Israel grew considerably under this time. Let's look down in verse 23 of chapter 14 of 2 Kings. And all the people of Judah took verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So here we have another reference to a Jonah who prophesied. He's got the same father's name. Those names are not common, or I should say they are uncommon in Israel, so it's more than likely the same individual. Given his antagonism toward Assyria, the dominant power of the day, we would most likely conclude these are the same individuals. We don't really have any understanding of what Jonah prophesied in those days, of any kind of details. The recorded portions of his prophecies are lost to us, but it more than likely is the same individual. Well, the book itself can be really easily divided into two sections. It can be subdivided in any number of ways, but you'll find a lot of folks look at the first two chapters as the travels that he starts, where the trouble begins, and then where the ministry resumes. And there's no reason to think, as is the habit of some, that this book was composed at different times. You'll find Jonah is a book that lots of people like to critique and argue over different portions. Is it what kind of book is it? Could this be true? Could that be true? Was it all written by one author at one time? And there's really no end to the criticism out there over the smallest possible points that are contained in this book. And I want to look at a couple of those criticisms to help us. And first, it's worth noting that the book is written in a narrative form, and it certainly contains types. It's always dangerous business to start plowing through and extracting small types here and there. We're fortunate in that we have the rest of Scripture to identify some of those for us. But because that there are types contained in this book does not mean that it's an allegory or a metaphor or a parable. It's a simple retelling of historical events, and it is meant to be understood this way. That's a key element. You read some of the higher critics and many of the modern critics, and they treat this book with utter contempt. I should say they treat people who believe this book to be historically accurate as nothing but contemptible. The plight of Jonah is meant to ultimately direct our attention to the future. I doubt Jonah had on his mind, Jonah, you're about to endure many things, so I can use you as a type. These were not the words of the Lord that came to Jonah. They came under very different circumstances, very different words. There are two responses that I think are typical for us in understanding how the world likes to look at this. And the first is, I wrote them backwards on the board there, but the first is Christ and the response that he gives to this, and the response of the attorney Darrow in the Scopes trial. The book of Jonah comes up during this trial, and it's interesting. I have an excerpt I'd like to read, but it is worth noting. And if people who want to pursue some of the analysis on this particular element, why it could be real and why it couldn't be real, one of the things that I've discovered, and it's really quite fascinating to read. The great length of which commentators and others will go to try to disprove or prove this book. There is a wealth of information out there, hundreds and thousands of websites and articles about this particular portion of Jonah, how it could be true. We've recently discovered this and that to help lead us this particular direction, and others will say, no, that's not possible. And the debate has been for quite some time, and I doubt it's going away anytime soon. People love to focus on this great aquatic creature, the great fish, the whale, whatever it's being referred to, and they love to use this book as a proof that the Bible contains outrageous claims. and that it is unreliable. Therefore, it is unreliable and can't be trusted. Now, they will also be quick to say, most of them, that the Bible contains the Word of God, and that if you look carefully in here, you can find God's Word in the pages of Jonah. Well, that's a very subtle deception. It's a very different thing than saying Jonah is the Word of God and it's historically accurate. So if people are interested, I won't even bother to direct you anything particular. It just, you couldn't swing a cat without hitting an article out there on whether or not Jonah is historically accurate. But I would like to read a small portion of the transcript in the famous Scopes trial, which was the occasion for Darrow to illustrate the silliness of believing the Bible. So Brian is on the stand at this time under oath. Darrow, you claim that everything in the Bible should be literally interpreted? Brian, I believe everything in the Bible should be accepted as it is given there. Some of the Bible is given illustratively. For instance, ye are the salt of the earth. I would not insist that man was actually salt or that he had flesh of salt, but it is used in the sense of salt as saving God's people. Darrow, but when you read that Jonah swallowed the whale, or that the whale swallowed Jonah, excuse me, please, how do you literally interpret that? When I read that a, quote, big fish swallowed Jonah, it does not say whale, that is my recollection of it, a big fish, and I believe it, and I believe in a God who can make a whale and can make a man and can make both what he pleases. Darrow, now you say the big fish swallowed Jonah, and he there remained how long? 3 days, and then he spewed him upon the land? You believe that the big fish was made to swallow Jonah? I'm not prepared to say that. The Bible merely says it was done. That was Brian. Darrow, you don't know whether it was the ordinary run of fish or made for that purpose? Brian, you may guess. You evolutionists guess. Darrow, you are not prepared to say whether that fish was made especially to swallow a man or not? The Bible doesn't say. Brian, the Bible doesn't say, so I'm not prepared to say. Darrow, but do you believe he made them, that he made such a fish, and that it was big enough to swallow Jonah? Brian, yes, sir. Let me add, one miracle is just as easy to believe as another. Darrow, just as hard. You can hear the contempt being poured out for this idea that you could actually, thinking people would actually stoop to the level of believing childhood fairy tales. And so it is the case that all of the truth in the Bible needs defending. The trouble is, evidence alone is never enough to convince a man. That's an important thing to bear in mind. That belongs to the work of the Holy Spirit. And as one apologist has put it, men will never be converted by apologetics alone, but men will also never be converted without it. So it's a rigorous work, the work of apologetics in defending the Scripture, but we must realize that in the end, that work belongs to the Holy Spirit. Now, there is another example of a real figure, historical man, who referred to the book of Jonah as well, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he treated the book as historical reality. And I think this is, in my mind, one of the most compelling reasons why we should look at the book of Jonah as historically accurate, and that Jesus himself actually died, was buried, and rose again. That, too, is an historical, accurate, identifiable fact. And without it, then we turn Christ into a myth. If we let Jonah become a myth, Christ becomes a myth. Christ refers to what happened to Jonah as something that will happen to him. So let's look at that passage in Matthew. It's in the 12th chapter. Helpful to read Christ's defense of his own word, the word given to his prophet, Jonah, starting in verse 38. And here we have the occasion that the Pharisees were seeking to trap him, to have Jesus authenticate his message according to their terms, is really what you're seeing in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So I don't want to spend much time going into the particulars here, but you get the idea. It is important. The book of Jonah is critical to our understanding. Christ certainly treats it that way. So let's look at the first two chapters where the trouble begins. And we're going to read some extended portions of this book. So follow with me in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now it's we don't have any absolute identifiable location we can look back to and say this is Tarshish, but it appears that the reference is to a place on the coast of Spain, and that's, most people have settled that that's a reasonable expectation, in which case we would understand that Jonah is attempting to go to the farthest parts of the earth to flee from the commission that is before him. Now, the question might be asked, why would Jonah, who has already demonstrated himself as a prophet, if we take the book to be a later example, why would he want to flee? Why is he trying to avoid this particular duty? And it's important, as we remember the history of Israel, that this great empire, the Assyrian Empire, is growing. And if the time frame we look at is correct, and these are the same individuals, it wasn't that much longer after the rule of Jeroboam II that the northern kingdom was finally carried off into exile. They were deported by the Assyrians. Well, Jonah was no fool. He had heard these prophecies. He knew what was happening. He saw the moral degradation of the people, and he knew what was going to become an inevitable event. And the last thing he wanted to do was to go tell the Assyrians what they needed to do to repent so that God might spare them. If the opportunity comes to destroy your enemy, then I think Jonah's looking at it from a political and military perspective, saying, we could see this whole kingdom fall. The last thing I'm going to do is exercise whatever work I can do to save those folks. So this was a particularly distasteful task for Jonah. But nonetheless, as a prophet, it wasn't up to him to pick and choose his assignments. He didn't look to see who he might. He didn't pull out the daily roster or draw the short end of the stick and say, well, I'll go to Nineveh. God told him to go to Nineveh, and he knew what was going to happen, and he didn't want to go. So the sparing of all that life was of no consequence to Jonah. Now, as one side comment, I don't know that I have seen a commentary written on the first part of Jonah that did not refer, at least in some point, to the fact that Jonah paid his own fare on this trip. This seems to be a favorite point of commentators, to illustrate that if you're walking in rebellion, you pay your own way. But if you're following God's rule, that God will provide the means for you to do what you want to do. It seems to be a favorite point of theirs to illustrate that. So let's continue on in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. They said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So here we have the very first, I think, significant theme of the book of Jonah that is well worth remembering. In verse 4, we read that the Lord sent a great wind upon the sea. This is a theme you find throughout the book of Jonah, that God sends this, God sends that, and it's explicitly mentioned on, I think, four or five occasions. I forgot which. God prepares these things, and he has prepared much in the way for this voyage. These men who were on the ship were obviously pagans, as they each cried out to their own god to determine how this trouble was discovered and what they needed to do about it. So let's pick it up in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood for you, O Lord. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Well, the text says that these men were afraid, and they had been fearful before, and now they are exceedingly afraid. So things have gone from bad to worse for them as they experience the hand of God. It's entirely possible that they were familiar with the stories of the God of the Hebrews and what he had done to the Egyptians and what had happened throughout the many years. Who knows what they understood, but they understood the words of Jonah, and they understood Jonah's confidence. They understood Jonah's preaching as well. Jonah had instructed them to toss him into the drink, but the men showed great respect for life. It says that they continued to row, even after Jonah said, "The key to all this is to toss me, and everything will be fine." And the men said, "No. We're going to go back down and try all the harder to preserve all the life that we can." They were willing to jettison the cargo, which they did earlier, and they're willing to jeopardize their own lives for a little while yet so that they can save Jonah. Now, this is one of those sharp contrasts offered within the book of Jonah, that Jonah didn't care one whit for the life of those Ninevites, and these pagan sailors have more respect for human life than Jonah does. And so they are, we see this contrast presented for us. Jonah was very convinced that preaching would convert men. He was not concerned that it might be embarrassing. He was concerned that it would be effective. Preaching converts people. Here on the ship, Jonah's preaching converted these men. They began to call on the Lord. They offered sacrifices. They made vows. God here expresses or exercises his sovereignty in evangelism, doesn't he? That Jonah, on a route of rebellion, is still a good enough instrument to convert some pagan sailors. It's amazing to me to think of the complexity involved in orchestrating all the events necessary to put that group of sailors on board and to put them on the path that they were on, to get Jonah down to the port to be on the ship that was happened to be docked there to head to Tarshish. And all these things worked out so that these men could understand the fear of the Lord. So God will accomplish his means whether you're in rebellion or not. Then we see in verse 17 the next element of what God prepared. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It's important here to recognize the sequence of events that's taken place. Jonah is tossed overboard, and at some undetermined amount of time, a great fish comes to get him. Now, sometimes, I don't know how you guys have pictured the proximity of the fish to Jonah, but I think from Jonah's perspective, and this is important to understand chapter 2, Jonah's heading down to the bottom, and he knows he's going to die. And so sometimes I think people look at the great fish that God prepared as the instrument of judgment. But I think what we see is that the great fish is the instrument of his salvation, that God's going to carry him away. We see this for a couple of reasons that we'll look at inside his prayer. And for what it's worth, the Bible does not say it was a whale in particular. The Hebrew, this is not a book trying to properly identify the taxonomy of Mediterranean fish. It's just a way of describing what this thing was, and it was some sort of great aquatic creature. Well, as it's well worth reading this prayer of Jonah, let's look at chapter 2, and we'll see what insight we can find there. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. It's really a beautiful prayer. We can see Jonah as he's either after nearing the very bottom of the drink and sees that life's about to be over for him, and God has prepared some great deliverance, rescued him. It's possible that the fish came, swallowed. It's possible that Jonah died during the going into the drink, and that the whale came and rescued him, and God resurrected him. I mean, that's not an unthinkable passage. In fact, that particular understanding, I think, is maybe a little closer alignment with what Christ was referring to, because he actually died and wasn't simply knocked unconscious inside the tomb. Some commentators have offered that as one particular example that Jonah is grateful for the deliverance from death that God has prepared. I don't think one way or the other we need to be dogmatic on it. He might have been alive, visualizing all these terrors and grateful for the deliverance that came and preserved alive within the fish. It's not explicitly said one way or the other. We know he went overboard. We know he was delivered up alive ultimately. That's what we know. So, I mean, there's some latitude for understanding some possible scenarios. But when you read this prayer, it's easy to see. I hope you'll be familiar with some of the phrases coming out of the Psalter that are in there. Going down to the pit, being in this darkness. This is a psalm of thanksgiving that he is grateful for. Well, Jonah is not back on dry land yet, so what's he thankful for? What deliverance? Well, he's thankful for the deliverance, I think twofold deliverance, one from death and one from his rebellion, that God had granted him a heart of repentance by putting his fear into him to teach him a lesson. And Jonah sees that this has been a valuable lesson. And he looks at the end of the chapter 2 there, the end of his prayer, and he wants to sacrifice to God. He wants to be thankful to the Lord. This is, remember, he's not up on dry land. He's in the gut of this fish. And so he's not looking at sunny days ahead of him. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He's in a fish right now. Maybe he was dead and he's now alive, but he's powerful, grateful. Life in the fish is better than having the weeds choke you. So this is a powerful example of God preparing someone for repentance and delivering them according to his word. So the sacrifices he intends to offer are not, although the analogy is not correct, foxhole conversions here. He is a thankful individual for what God has done for him. The prayer is one of true repentance, and God has been very good to Jonah throughout all of this. I will say, as a note to prepare you for some of the criticisms, that because of what is said in verse 17, and I think what is then often inferred from that, that Jonah was immediately swallowed up by this whale. In other words, he barely made it over the edge of the ship before the whale leapt out of the water and swallowed him whole. They look at this, and one of the reasons it's important to see some time involved there is that the description given in the first part of chapter 2 is not a description of a whale. It's the description of the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, one caustic individual was referring to verse 5 when he said, weeds do not grow in the belly of fish, as proof that this is not a historical truth. Well, that's only problematic if you see Jonah being swallowed up mid-air, as it were. So God has delivered Jonah and saved him from this frightful death. We have in the beginning of, let me just stop for a minute there and see if there are any comments or questions you have in the first two chapters. I agree. I think the book of Jonah, as I mentioned in the sort of precision these men are after, and making trying to disprove it, they look at every word, every single word, to prove that Jonah is not real. It's really a particularly vicious attack.
I want to serve you, James. Can you give an account of the man who was followed by a fish? This wasn't Jonah, this was just a man followed by a fish. And when the man saw him, he came to his sanity, he figured out he was in there 3 days and 3 nights. And it was just a regular fish, it wasn't a whale.
Right.
He had turned all white and pale, and basically he survived for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, one of the things I noticed is that every commentator I referred to, then it became a bit of a chore to, okay, I'll go look at this person. Almost to a T, every one of them had cited an example of someone who had been in the fish for a while and cut open or vomited out. And even the prospect of the vomiting, there's been a lot of study to show how various, I think it's the sperm whale or something, when it dies, it, the last thing it does is vomits its stomach contents or something. I don't remember what whale. I'm not particularly interested. But I was more interested in the fact that they wanted to prove that these certain large aquatic creatures do vomit regularly and spew out the contents. So, as I mentioned, it's an arena fit for investigation. It's wide open. You can spend an enormous amount of time discovering these things. Yeah, you're not going to prove it to the disbelieving mind, that's for sure.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
But in the realm of prophecy, it isn't required that that this be a literal interpretation, or that he wasn't supernaturally preserved, you know, because like Christy was saying, what about the oxygen? Certainly there's a possibility there, but, you know, it's, if we have the eyes of faith, we can still look at Jonah and see the purpose behind the whole
book. Yeah, actually, it's a good point. One of the commentators I read had an interesting point to make. He said people are, when they read chapter 1 and chapter 2, they immediately focus on the hows of what happened inside the whale and not on what happened on the inside of Jonah. The purpose of the story is to discover what happened to Jonah, not what happened to the inside of the fish, which is what it seems to be a lost point on most folks. All right, well, let's pick it up in chapter 3. It's only 10 verses. Let's take a stab at it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw the works that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, arguably one of the greatest revivals ever to occur in the history of the world. One man goes in. There's a lot of debate about how long Jonah actually prophesied to these people. It only mentions he went in one day's journey to cry out to them. His sermon was very short. I think in the Hebrew it's only 5 words that he cries out to these guys and tells them that God's going to overthrow your city. Repent. Okay. And they do. And there are... It's a little puzzling. The language given does not actually indicate the number of people there to the satisfaction of some minds, as we see in chapter 4. But there are estimates. It was at least 120,000, but it could have been upwards of 1 million. And there's a lot of debate about, well, Nineveh wasn't physically as large as 3 days' journey. There's no reason. I mean, there's another historical inaccuracy. Well, how most people resolve these things is to say that what we're referring to there is that Nineveh was a great walled city. It was one of the greatest walled cities that had ever been created, although it is gone now. But what we see in Nineveh is that not everybody lived in the city all the time. There were lots of outposts outside the city where they grew things and they had suburbs, and when trouble came, they ran into the city for their protection. So it's just as likely that when you consider the suburbs of Nineveh, that Jonah, in fact, did describe it accurately as a 3 days' journey. And there are some people who spend pages describing the various lengths of what was known of Nineveh to simply prove that it was a 3-day journey through it. So this book is hotly contested, even under some of these small concerns. So Noah comes into the city. He discharges his duty. It becomes obvious in chapter 4 that he did it with a pretty bad attitude. Obviously, church growth was not something that was important to Jonah at this point in time. The whole city was converted under his ministry. We don't quite know how long Jonah was there. Was he there just one day? Did he do one day's preaching? He said, yet 40 days. Was he there all 40 days? Was he there once? We're not really quite sure how long he was there. But he didn't encourage them. He didn't lead them to Christ. He didn't point them to what they needed to do to discharge all their obligations. He merely warns them. He says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So he's doing the absolute minimum to comply with what God had directed him to do. And we see in chapter 4, the very first verse, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." What was it that displeased him? Well, the effect of his preaching, that God had spared these people. It became evident that God was going to spare them. And it said, let's read most of this. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" Now, I don't think we should look at verse 2 and this prayer as a godly sort of prayer of thanksgiving. What Jonah is really doing is shifting the blame back to God. This is all your fault. Therefore, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I determined the best course was the one plotted at Tarshish, so I could avoid this whole mess. I didn't want it to come about anyway. I didn't even want to be here. And God takes him to the woodshed. Is it right for you to be angry over these things? And what's he angry about? Well, he's angry that God spared these people so that they could be used in judgment to come back and slaughter and deport his own people. So there's a sense in which it's easy to pick at Jonah, to understand, shooting birds off a wire, really. But if your country was about to be consumed by a vicious foreign invader, and you had the means to assist them, it would be a very difficult call to go and exercise. The problem is, it wasn't up to him to decide what to do. This is an example of God using nations to accomplish his purpose. And he plans on using the nation of Israel later in their restoration for a purpose that was to come. They were not going to be completely destroyed. God would have a remnant for himself. Well, let's look and see what happens here, since we're just about done. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might shade his head to deliver him from his misery. Again, we see God prepared. This whole narrative is filled with these examples of God preparing these events. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. He wasn't very grateful for what was happening to the people. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a behemoth east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" He said, "It's right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You've had pity on a plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" What a powerful, stinging rebuke that Jonah gets in the value of human life, even if it is the life of his enemies. Well, Jonah has a dogged insistence on his right to be angry. This is a very good picture of obstinacy taken to extremes. And it's a clear warning to us that we are not to be angry at God's ways. He does as he pleases. And the nations, even the nations, are instruments of him. And then if he decides to preserve a nation, well, that's his prerogative. He has the right to do those things. Jonah did not have a right to insist on being angry over a plant. And God, all along the way, was trying to teach Jonah a lesson. That's the message of Jonah, is what Jonah may or may not have learned. We don't really know how the story developed in the end. But God prepared a great storm. God prepared a great fish. God prepared a great plant. He prepared a worm. He prepared an east wind. We see God's sovereignty over all of his creation. There's absolutely no reason to believe that any of this is a fable. God prepared these things to teach his servant a lesson on the value of human life. And if God valued the Ninevites' life and not wanting to arbitrarily destroy them, then I think it's well worth noting from there how much he values our life. What great care he took to raise prophets so that we would have words to understand the value of repentance. So as one aside, this is an interesting album. If anybody wanted to borrow it, they may. It's called Watkins Ale, The Music of the English Renaissance. It's put out by the Baltimore Consort. And I really enjoy the Baltimore Consort. I like the music they have. But there is a piece of music that came from 1615 that is called Unto the Prophet Jonas I Read. And it strikes me as interesting that in 1615 they would write songs about Jonah, and not the kind of children's ditties you might hear today of Jonah sat in the belly of a whale or some such thing. They talk about Jonah's obstinacy and how he needed to repent they make a point of indicating that he paid his own fare in this particular song. And what God did to help Jonah bring about repentance. And so if you're not familiar with the Baltimore Consort and any of their music, it might seem a little odd. But it is good stuff. If anybody wanted to borrow the album, they're certainly welcome to. But I particularly like that track on that album. And it'd be good to have more music like that today, certainly. So I'll put a plug in for the album. All right, any other questions?
There was a theme that there was in Jonah's part, almost an ethnic hatred for the Ninevites, understandably. But it seems like also it's a serious indictment against God's own people that, given the brevity and the imperfection of Jonah's message, that the Ninevites, snapped through.
Yeah.
They got very serious, very fast about what they'd done wrong. They were sincere. And then Jonah seems to fail to discern, that witness against his own people,
right. That,
they have the law and the prophets, and they're just continuing in their stubbornness. And here the Ninevites have been told 40 days and you're going to die, and they're in sackcloth and ashes and repenting and changing their ways. So Jonah doesn't seem to get it in the end.
No.
He doesn't love them. At all, and he doesn't see that the virtue
of their repentance or anything.
That's
right.
Or a rivalry, or
what is it, the Hatfields and McCoys, or we're not going to love those people. Sorry.
Well, it was tough. Rob?
It was interesting, another historical accuracy of the Bible, that the higher critic said that the story of Jonah couldn't be real because it was on the city of Nineveh. And then some years later, the archaeologists found the city of Nineveh. And they found a whole outline of the city.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Those guys all appear to be correct until the next discovery is made and send them back to their holes for a while. Yeah. It's also a testimony to God's judgment because that city was destroyed. It took 2,800 years or whatever it was, 2,500 years to find the silly thing.
Well, I was going to say that here Jonah's complaining about them not being slammed, but then judgment does come on when, the Babylonian captivity song. Just historically, you can look at it and say that the judgment that Jonah wants and that the Ninevites deserve, doesn't come in. It comes in God's timing, and it's God's plans that prevail.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
That God's gracious enough to bring them back from their captivity.
Yeah.
Well, one time they repent, the next time, under the preaching, they don't repent or they don't stay changed.
Yeah, we'll see some of those things next week when we look at Nahum, who was a prophet to these people.